Tonight's reading comes from Galatians 3, verse 15 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take this as a gift from Park Church. Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that if the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. No Broncos game, no last minute heroics. It's a nice calm Sunday. If you are a part of the Foundations class that's going on right now, we've got about 100 of you right now participating in that class. We wanted to make a quick announcement tonight. We need you to show up here on time, which is a complete culture shift for us as a church. But we really do need you to show up here on time tomorrow night. We've got a ton of material to cover. You'll know that we didn't even get close last week. That was my fault, not your fault. But tomorrow, if you're not here at 6, it'll be your fault. So, 6 o'clock in here, we'll have amazing food, and we've got a lot to cover tomorrow night. So if you're part of that class, try to be here at 6 and not 6:15 so we get started on time tomorrow night. I don't think I have any other announcements. Okay, let's pray. God, there's so many things in your word that we blow right past without stopping to think about the gravity of what's said. I mean, just even the idea that's in this text, that you're a God who has provided life, a God who longs to give life, a God who has made a way so that life might come to us. We so often just kind of selfishly assume that is our right, and we forget that the precious reality that what that says about your character. And so, God, before we even begin, Lord, I want to give thanks that you're the kind of God who loves to give life. You're the kind of God who works sovereignly in all things to bring us life. And so God, tonight, even as we wrestle with this pretty intricate text, Lord God, I pray that you would lift our eyes and our minds to be stunned again at your character, to trust you again. God, if there's those here tonight who don't know you, God, I pray for the very first time that they would trust you and they would love you and they would long for you to be real. And God, that tonight by your Spirit you would show yourself to be good, that you'd show yourself to be sovereign, that you'd show yourself to be a God who rescues and saves. And so God, come, speak to us from your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you have children, one of the earliest things that they learn to say to you is a question. And it's a wonderfully obnoxious question. A question that at times in the wrong situations will drive you absolutely crazy. And if asked in the right moments, it affords the opportunity for some absolutely stunning and brilliant conversations. And it's a very small question. It's the question, why? And I honestly think they learn how to ask that question before they even know what it means. I'm not sure why they pick it up so early. Maybe because it's just like a one syllable. It's easy to say, I think. Why? Like, it's easy to really say that. So try it. Why? It's an easy thing to say. But the funny thing is, like, in different situations and in different contexts, the question can expose and open the door for all kinds of things. So my daughter coming up to my study on a Monday morning before school and asking me a question about maybe something she heard tonight and asking, hey, Daddy, why did you say this? Or why are things like that? Or I talked to this person, why did this happen? So many times in these precious moments has unlocked absolutely stunning conversations where I see that the very hand of God and His grace at work in my daughter's life. At the same time, at other times, like if you're driving on a Saturday night and it's 9 o'clock and you're tired and you want to go to bed and you're driving and the kids are in the back seat, three of them in a row playing telephone, you know, where they pass a message along and all of them are giggling wildly. And so you're now going to condemn me because my kids are adorable in the back seat playing that game. And I'm just in the front seat trying to check football scores and find out how many rushing yards Navy had as they crushed Indiana, various things like that. And I'm getting irritated by the fact that they're giggling and frolicking in the back seat. And so I say, hey, kids, calm down. Just be quiet back there. Just relax. Maybe try to go to sleep. And the question in that moment, why, is an incredible irritant. Now, if you think about it, the reason why it's an irritant in that moment is because I have no real reason why. I just am irritable and old and... My wife just laughed really loud. I'm curmudgeon-y on a Saturday night, and I don't want to be irritated, but I want to see rushing yards. I want to hear the football game. I don't want to hear frolicking. And the reason why that question's irritating in those moments is because there is no real reason why. There's no sound argument for why things are this way or not that way. And that's why the question can at times be beautiful and compelling and at other times unbelievably irritating, because it exposes a reality that you have no real reason. The question that Paul is going to pose for us today, that he's going to explain to us today, is a why question. And the argument that he's going to unlock for us, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me tonight as we kind of unfold and try to pull apart the argument in this text, but because it's a fairly intricate argument. It's going to take us a while to kind of get through the different layers that he starts to pull apart. But at the heart of what's going on in this text is Paul's trying to answer the question, why? Why? And it's flowing out of the things that he's been saying and that he climactically said last week, which is essentially this. Look, that there are massive promises that have been given to Abraham and to Abraham's children or Abraham's family. And these promises, they reach their kind of climactic fulfillment in the fact that we will live with God forever. We will find ourselves freely forgiven, accepted, loved, adopted, counted in God's family forever and ever and ever. That we'll receive the Spirit, that God Himself will make His home with us forever. That's the pinnacle of the blessings that are promised to Abraham and that have been given. And that those things were given as a promise and they're received by faith. And now teachers have come into the church in Galatia, and they've begun to proclaim there. And really they're proclaiming this every day. This is the first major crisis in the history of the church. That to receive those promises, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. But in addition to believing in Jesus, you need to take the law, the list of do's and don'ts, the way of living that God gave to Moses and gave to Israel, which we're going to find out later was 430 years after the original promises, and you need to begin to come under that law and obey that law. And Paul's answer to that last week is you cannot use the law that way. That is a misuse of the law. That's like trying to use it, if you remember the stupid illustration from last week, fully admit it was stupid, it's like trying to use a piece of paper to get to New York City. It's simply not going to get you there because it's not what it was made for. Again, it's not saying anything bad about the law. The law is not evil. The law is simply not meant to use to get you to the promises that were given to Abraham. And so that was kind of the assertion that Paul laid out last week, which leads to the question of why is that the case? And if that's the case, then what in the world is the law for anyway? So, fine, he's given us this piece of paper. If it's not supposed to get us somewhere, then why was it given in the first place?
And what's the nature of this thing? Is this thing evil? Is it corrupting? Is it really, at the end of the day, is it this thing that runs counter to or is an enemy of the very promises that we're trying to find and embrace? And so at the heart of this is the question, why? Now, some of you love why questions. You were my son when you were a child. Everything was why. You had whys for whys. You wanted to understand the very nature, and it wasn't just kind of him or you being kind of rebellious at the end of the day, although maybe. At the end of the day, you just wanted to know what was underneath everything. You wanted to get to the bottom of why your parents were telling you this, or what argument your teacher was kind of laying out for you in school. But others of you hate why questions. You don't care. And just give me the deal. Okay, so I'm not supposed to obey the law. Great, I trust that. Now show me what I'm supposed to do. And so tonight, you may get a little bit impatient with the fact of that Paul's going to take so much time and spend so much energy kind of unpacking this argument for you. And I wanted to pause before we get into the why to kind of tell you why this message, why these paragraphs are so absolutely essential to us tonight. You see, at the end of the day, the reason why these false teachers are false teachers, the reason why at the end of the day Paul says that they're preaching a false gospel, that the things that they're teaching is actually undermining the very gospel of Jesus, and it's causing people to turn away from Jesus, at the end of the day is a failure to understand why. It's not that they miss Jesus, it's the fact that when they saw the law, when they perceived what God had done in salvation history by giving the law and establishing good works and telling us how we're supposed to live, but when they saw that list of things that God had given them in the law, they didn't understand why he'd given it. And because they didn't understand why he'd given it, when they saw Jesus, they saw all the same facts. They saw all the same history. They saw the fact that he lived this perfect life, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. That they saw him go to the cross and die on the cross. They even believed that they probably even believed that he came out of the grave. But at the end of the day, when they saw all of those things, because they didn't understand the why of the law, they completely misunderstood why Jesus came. So even though they saw Jesus, even though they could have explained to you his life, they could have explained to you his death and his resurrection, they completely missed who he was and what he came to do. Now, probably not a whole lot of you are lining up to get circumcised after the service. That there's not a whole movement for circumcision in our church. Praise be to God. But some of you, you love your own morality. You've rooted your life in how good you can be, in how moral you can be, how ethical you can be, in some cause for justice that you're behind. And those are all good things. I'm not advocating that you go and abandon morality or that you abandon some just, good cause. But the problem is that you, no matter what you would say with your lips, no matter what you would say about your acceptance before God, you don't know what it's there for. And somewhere along the line, and maybe you go back and forth. If you're like me, you're constantly battling back and forth. Sometimes when you want to be moral and you want to be good because of God's love for you, sometimes you slip into almost subconsciously this mode that the reason I'm pursuing this morality, that the reason my good behavior matters so much to me is because I want to appeal to God. I want to achieve and receive God's blessing. I want him to love me and accept me and long to be with me. Maybe for some of you, it's not your morality. Maybe it's your job. You have to succeed. You need to be noticed. You need to get the raise. You need to be the best doctor on your floor, or the best nurse on your floor, or maybe the best coffee barista, whatever the thing is. I mean, you're driven by success in the particular job that you have, and you've got to be noticed by people. I struggle all the time moving back and forth between this idea that I'm going to stand up and preach this sermon. Am I standing up to preach a good sermon? Do I long to preach a good sermon because I love you, or because I'm trying to justify myself before God? And so maybe for you, it's not preaching, but it's a different sort of job like that. And as you look at these things, as you examine these things, I mean, you've forgotten what they're there for. And my fear for us as a church is that as we pursue these good things, really good things, I mean, you should want to be good at your job, you should want to succeed, you should practice morality and good ethics and get behind good social causes in our city. But if we forget what they're there for, when we begin to sing these songs about Jesus, when we begin to celebrate all Jesus is, when I stand up and I tell you about the love of God for us in the cross, and we come and take communion, we'll miss completely what they're there for. Because we miss the why. And so tonight, if you love why questions, then tonight's going to be like a field day for you. If you're here tonight and you don't care about why questions, you just kind of want to move on. Man, I want to plead with you to understand this text, to let it kind of speak to you really, really clearly. God's put it here intentionally. And one of the things we confess, we talked about this last week in the Foundations class, at the end of the day, we believe that the best way for us to hear God speak, the best way for us to figure out what we need to hear, what God wants to say to us to change us, is not to get some clever guys up here or me to kind of think about, hey, how can I give a clever message this week? But at the end of the day, we need God to speak from His Word, which is why we generally preach just straight through the Bible. Because we get to texts like this that are really, really hard, that are kind of hard to understand, that have intricate, complex arguments. And preaching that way forces us to deal with what's actually there. So tonight we're going to deal with what's actually there, because we think at the end of the day, the why is really, really important. Okay? So let's look at it. Begins here. I skipped ahead. So verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So here's his first answer as to why you can't use the law the way that these teachers are wanting this church to use the law. His answer is, look, it's basically a very simple legal contractual argument. A contract, a covenant, a promise was established. 430 years later, something else was added. If this is to get the same thing that was guaranteed in this contract, then that's simply not legal. So we like to give Dan a hard time. Dan is an eminently practical human being. He is the most responsible man I know most of the time. And it's been observed by several people in the church that Dan's life makes sense except for one thing. And there might be other things. Megan can kind of enlighten us later. But at least one thing doesn't make complete sense for Dan. And that is his love, his deep affections for VW Vans. This is my attempt to explain this text to you. The funny thing about VW Vans is if any of you have ever owned a VW van, I haven't. This has been my first experience, so hasn't been owning one, but observing Dan owning several now. Is that VW Vans require around probably $300 to $600 extra per month to own. The reason why is best illustrated by the fact that I have a friend in Dallas who, when they got married, his wife, as kind of a wedding present, gave to him two VW vans. One he could drive and the other one he couldn't drive. The reason why she gave him two is because she knew, being a kind of a poor family just getting started, unable to afford to send their VW van to be in the shop all the time, that he was going to need extra parts to work on his VW van. And so she included a VW van just with parts that actually wouldn't run. Now here's the deal. Let's just pretend on a whim that Dan just got rid of his first VW van, which lo and behold, is a lemon. And he got a second VW van, a really cool VW van with a pop top. You can like sleep 15 in there. It's an amazing VW van. I don't deny the fact that they're amazingly cool and hip particularly if you are into The Grateful Dead or fish, which Dan is into neither, so it's a weird explanation for me. Let's just pretend, per se, that you bought this van and you got rid of the previous van, which was a lemon, and you had this van, and you owned the van for a couple of weeks. You'd given them a check with money on it. They had given you the title to the car. The agreement had come to a close. Everybody was happy. Here's how much the car costs. You get the keys to the car. The car is now yours. And let's say just a couple of weeks later, you get up one morning. You're excited to go into a fresh day to work with one of your closest friends, one of the men you esteem most highly in the world. And you're excited to jump in your van and drive to the office. And you go to start it, and you can't start it. Now, you can listen to the radio and the pop top and everything. Everything works fine. It just simply won't start. And you take it to the shop. You find out you actually have it towed to the shop, which that's just, you know, add to your monthly cost there. And they look at the car. And again, it's never the case with VW vans. And this is why they're so tempting, that the transmission fell on the ground and the thing's ruined. But rather, it's always something kind of relatively small. So it's a relatively small fix that they've got to deal with. What if in that moment, let's just randomly pick a number and say $500. It's $500 to fix whatever weird, kind of odd German issue that this van has. You then go back to the dealership where you bought the van, and you say to them, "Hey, you remember 3 weeks ago I was here?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, I remember you were 3 weeks ago. You were here." And he says, "Hey, I just had to take my van in and get it fixed. There's some weird blah, blah, blah. It's broken. I don't even know enough about cars to make something up. So you can go with me. Hey, I was thinking we should revisit our original deal, and maybe you could kind of throw in like an extra $1,500 to kind of cover the cost of repairs, at least for the next 3 or 4 months." But what are they going to say? Okay, what are they going to do? None of you answer. Maybe you think it would work well to try to do that. Well, they're going to laugh at you. So no, you can't come back later and like add something to the contract. We had an agreement that the check's been cashed. I've already bought another VW van to sell to another guy who thinks that the next one's going to work well. You can't come in and add something to the contract after the contract's already been established, right? That essentially is Paul's argument. A promise had been made and established and given, and it was based on a promise. This blessing of life and acceptance before God, that you would live with God forever, that He'd pour out His Spirit and bless all the nations, that had actually already been established. It was there. You can't then come 430 years later and add something to it. If God did that, He'd be cheating. We should be the car dealer and kind of chuckle. I mean, you don't chuckle at God. Don't chuckle at God. It's a bad thing. But that's essentially what these false teachers are arguing. Is that God had given promises. He'd made guarantees. This is going to how things are going to progress in history. And then 430 years later, the law came. And what the false teachers are saying is, look, that what the law did is it was added to the original contract. So yes, it was a promise, but it was a promise that 430 years later, kind of God added a stipulation or a clause at the end of that promise that said, okay, here's the promise, believe me about the promise, and now you need to do all of this stuff. And if you do all of this stuff, then at the end of the day, you'll inherit the promises that originally were given to Abraham. And so Paul's argument is like, look, you can't do that. You can't add things later which annul the original design of the agreement. You can't come back later and ask for more money. That's just not how, this isn't how things work. And at the end of the day, if you do that, you ruin the original promise. It's no longer a promise. It's more of a deal. And so at the beginning, that's his first argument as to why you can't do that with the law. But then woven into this is a second argument. It's a strange one that begins in verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Singular or plural? English. Like probably kindergarten. Singular or plural? Singular. I didn't mean to insult you if I did. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now, what in the world does that mean? So this idea of offspring, it carries with it this idea of family, this idea of seed, this idea of in other words, what he's saying here is if, go back to that original illustration, if what God did was add this law to this original promise, then what he was doing was creating two families, two separate groups of people that would stand before him, that would inherit the promises of Abraham. One, a family that inherited it by promise, and second, a family that inherited it by doing the law. Do you see the argument? There's two different families now, two different offsprings. But he says the promise wasn't made to two different groups. It wasn't established for two different offsprings, but rather to one offspring, to one family. And that one family finds its identity in Christ. So you can't add the law as a means to get these promises, because if you add the law as a means to get the promises, then you've created two separate groups, two racially divided groups. And if you go back to chapter 2, you'll create two different families that when you sit down to dinner, you have two different tables, which is what started the big fight between Paul and Peter to begin this whole letter. So Paul's answer is you can't use the law that way. If you use it that way, one, you create two families, and two, you're not understanding contractual law. You can't add things to a contract that's been already established. Get it? Got it. Which that immediately gives rise to two questions. Two questions that we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. First question. Okay, if the law's not... why then the law? So if the law's not used that way, if it's not supposed to be the means by which we inherit these promises, if it's not the way that we get to receive the gift of the Spirit, justification, forgiveness, blessing, live with God forever, if it's not for that, then what's it for? Why was it added to begin with? So let's look at his answer. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Perfectly clear, right? We can move on to the next question. Now, let's look at this bit by bit. There's really two pieces to this argument, so let's take them apart and look at them. First, it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? I think it means fundamentally two different things. One, it was put in place to restrain sin, first. And second, it was put in place to expose sin. So let me explain those for you. First, this idea that it was put in place to restrain sin. My in-laws aren't here tonight, so I can kind of more freely and whimsically tell this story. My in-laws, when I first met Jenny, they lived in this magical house in the outskirts of St. Louis that had it had this gigantic yard with the hill, the creek. Really, you could see nobody else around the house, even though there was neighborhoods right there. It was just surrounded by trees and kind of wild growth. It was an amazing house with an amazing yard. And my in-laws, when they lived in that house, owned three dogs. Two of them were corgis, spoiled corgis. Did not like the corgis. And if you have corgis, I probably won't like them, sorry. But they had these two corgis, and I didn't like the corgis. We would make jokes about the corgis. It was kind of a source of joking animosity between my mother-in-law and myself. But the other dog that they had, what was perhaps the most amazing dog I've ever seen in my life. It was a gigantic German shepherd that terrified me the first time I came to visit the Dixon household. And particularly, I was nervous, first about meeting Jenny's dad, and secondly, if he doesn't like me, is he going to cause this giant German shepherd to kill me? But as I got to know the family, as I spent more time with the family, Sam and I, that was the name of the German shepherd, she and I became great friends, and so we would fight, and we would wrestle, and we would... You know, and she would growl and yearn. So it was just like good natured relationship between me and the dog. It's a funny way to talk. Okay, so, but it was. Well, Sam was this German shepherd, and she thrived on this piece of property. It was a huge piece of property. So she would run and chase and kill squirrels and kill birds and kill whatever stupid animal came across this yard. She would run free. She would just run sprints around and around. Magnificent dog. It would kind of do whatever Sam wanted to do. But there came a time when Jenny's family decided that they were going to move to a different property in a different part of town. And when they moved into this property, they still had a sizable yard, but the yard was surrounded by other yards, and it was in more of kind of a traditional neighborhood. So there was houses kind of all around, and there were other dogs all around, and not very many squirrels all around. And they couldn't really put up a big fence because that would have kind of destroyed the scenery and kind of messed up the yard. So what they did is they put a collar around Sam. If you've seen these, I hear they're making them for children now. They went around the dog. We would never use them on our children. Okay. I'm going to get emails. Okay. Concerned parents. They put a collar on Sam, and they dug a trench, and they put this little electric sensor thing in their big yard so that when Sam would see a new kind of squirrel that Sam had never seen before. It was kind of white and fluffy and curly hair, and was usually being walked on a leash with some other adults. She took off running to try to kill the squirrel, as she longed to do. She just desired it. Then she would get to the edge of the fence, and she would get zapped, you know, kind of shocked. And she would know that, hey, I can't go beyond this. If I get too close to this particular line, I get too close to the street, I'm going to feel pain, fairly intense electrical pain in my neck. Now, I promise we're going to get there. Here's the problem. Sam longed to go and kill things. Magnificent dog. I mean, she desired it deep in her soul. She had to kill squirrels. She had to kill ducks. She would have killed whatever. If it was smaller than her, she would have attacked it. She needed to. It was in her bones. Like, it was kind of how she was wired to run after it. She wanted to run free and just chase squirrels and throw them into the middle of the street. And she just longed to run and just do whatever she wanted to do. And there came a time when this brilliant, magnificent dog realized that if I grit my teeth and run fast enough and just deal with the short stint of pain that goes for about 5 yards, I don't know exactly, but a short little amount of time, when I get to the other side, I'm free. I can chase those little dogs. And they're so little and slow. I can grab them by the neck and throw them really far. And so what did Sam do? We had a string of Sam fulfilling her yearning to be this killer German shepherd and destroy neighborhood poodles, but by running and breaking through the fence and attacking the poodles, which led ultimately to Sam's demise. Here's what the law is. I promise you, this is a brilliant illustration. I put this in my term paper one time on Galatians 3. Anyway, the law is the electric fence. The law is put in place by God to kind of restrain sin, to keep Israel, to keep God's people at the time from doing what their heart was wired to do. Their heart longed to chase after and be like the other nations, to worship false gods, to sacrifice their children, to do absolutely horrific things. And so God, knowing that ultimately what this was going to lead to was the demise of this people, the destruction of this people, God, in His mercy and in His kindness and in His longing to get history to the place where Jesus would come, He puts in place an electric fence. An electric fence that was put there in the hopes that, in just creating some outward forms of obedience, that He would restrain sin long enough in this people that He could bring about the advent of Jesus. And so that's the first way and the first reason I would try to understand this text, about that it was given because of transgressions. It was put in place to restrain sin, to slow it down. But that's not the only way that I think it was put in place because of transgressions. The second thing is I think it's not only there to restrain sin, I think it's there to expose sin, to expose transgressions. You see, we've kind of grown up in a weird day in which we believe that the real problem with us is that we break the law or that we commit particular sins. But at the end of the day, the problem with Israel and the problem with us is that at the heart of who we are, we don't want to submit to God's authority. We don't want to do what He says. We don't want to trust Him. We don't want to love Him. We don't want to come under and believe that what He ordains for us is the absolute best thing in the universe. Instead, we want to be our own gods. We want to rule our own lives. We want to go the way that we want to go. And so what God does is He creates a law. He creates a model for morality and worship and living. And He puts it in place. And as He puts it in place, we violate that law. We break that law. We kind of live how we want to live. And what we find is that the law becomes this beautiful and gracious exposing of the fact that our hearts are utterly sick. That at the end of the day, we don't love God. We don't trust Him. We don't want to do what He commands. We don't want to worship Him. At the end of the day, we don't want to submit to His rule over our lives. And so God puts in place the law, first and foremost, I think, to restrain sin, and secondly, to expose the fact that we desperately need to be rescued. How many of you have driven from here just kind of straight east on I-70? We occasionally have reason to drive to St. Louis. And driving to St. Louis, you drive through the boring part of Colorado, which is exactly identical to the boring part of Kansas, which is the entire state of Kansas. And then you get to Missouri, which has some exciting moments. Those of you who've driven it, what's the most irritating thing in the world about that drive? Other than Kansas. But the fact that the speed limit just changes for no reason whatsoever. And so you're driving along in Colorado, you're going, I think, is it 70 from here? It's on 75? And then you get to Kansas, and it's like they don't care about your life at all. You can drive like 300 miles an hour if your car will go it through Kansas. And then what happens when you hit the Missouri border? 65. It's just ridiculous. It's like they just want money to build things. So they create speed limits at 65, and they have to have like ridiculous speed limits through Kansas because when they burn the fields, you're driving through hell and people are terrified. And so, but here's the reality. If you're from Kansas, if you can't admit that, then... But here's the deal. You know how fast I drive through Colorado? If you're a policeman, I apologize. I generally drive about 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. If I'm in Kansas, how fast do I drive? 5, maybe 7 miles an hour over the speed limit, because they have evidence to me that they don't care about my safety, so maybe they won't give me a ticket. In Missouri, how fast do I drive? About 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. Now, there's an interesting thing about that. Why do I do that? Maybe you're looking at me, maybe I'm the only... You're judging me. Shut up. You guys, you do the exact same thing. It's not because I'm trying to make a certain time, right? I mean, there's certain people in the world who kind of obsess over times on when they're driving. And those people are odd. And you shouldn't drive with them. But at the end of the day, it's like... There's just something in me that wants to kind of tell the state government, like, you don't get to tell me how fast I drive. I'm going to drive just fast enough to kind of tell you that I'm in the authority of how fast this car is going to go, and yet not quite fast enough that you'll be tempted to pull me over and give me a ticket. And if you do, then I'll be the guy in the car who says, man, did you not see the guy going like 10 miles an hour over the speed limit? He just like flew past us. And that happened to me actually one time in Memphis, and the cop said, no, I was watching you. But the law is there, the speed limit is there, and what does it do? It exposes the fact that I don't want to submit to their authority. It's the same thing with the law. The law is put in place by God to expose the fact that not that we can't obey stupid rules. Not just the fact that we can't obey really wise rules. But at the end of the day, just to show the fact that our deepest problem has nothing to do with rules at all. It has to do with hearts that refuse to love, worship, and acknowledge God. And if you use the law that way, it will crush you. It will absolutely crush you. And the reason it will crush you is because you're sick. I'm sick. And apart from the mercy and the kindness of God, I don't love Him. If He tells me to turn left, I'll turn right. And those of you in the room that would turn left, man, you're turning left so that He'll just leave you alone. So why was the law added? The law was added because of sin. It was added to Israel because Israel, one of the old rabbis said, the problem with Israel is they're just like the rest of the nations. Because at the end of the day, all of us don't want to submit to God, don't want to come under the rule of God, don't want to worship God, don't want to trust God, don't want to do what God says. At the end of the day, we want to live our own lives, we want to go about our own way, we want to be free from this oppressive deity that would presume to be our God and presume to be our king. So God says, I want to show you that. And so I'm going to create a whole vast history with a people called Israel. And I'm going to put over them this thing called the law. So that all the nations would look at this nation. All the nations would look at this people called Israel living under the law and realize what's wrong with all of us. I mean, think about the story of Israel. God had rescued them. He'd spoken to them. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to declare His character, His kindness, His nature to them. He gave them in His mercy, after He'd already rescued them, after He'd already called them His children, He gave them the law. And yet the entire history of Israel is just rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. God calls them a stiff-necked people that will not come under Him and worship Him. Have you ever just wondered, like, what's going on? Why is this in the Bible? It's there to show you your problem. God has been infinitely kind to you. There are mountains over there. There's a stunningly beautiful city over there. Some of you had kids run into your bedroom this morning and give you a giant hug. You probably had something really good. We went to Fuzzy's Tacos. Sheer kindness of God. And yet at the end of the day, man, our hearts refuse to love Him. Refuse to submit to Him. Refuse to trust Him. And so the law was given to constrain sin and to expose it. And this is the kindness of God. I mean, the scariest thing in the world to me is when I meet someone who has it all together. They have a pretty moral life, a fairly good family life. They've got plenty of money. Everything seems to go well with them. And they have no awareness that they need God at all. Have you met those people? Maybe you are those people. Those are the hardest people to talk to for me. I mean, the ones that are at the bottom, the ones whose lives are a mess, they see their sickness. And the thing that brings me to my face to pray for our city is we live in a city full of people who are perfectly happy with their lives. And maybe you're tonight and you're perfectly happy with your life. Here's the reality. We are broken. And we're not broken like because we have some weird sort of sickness. But we don't love God. We don't trust Him. We don't give thanks to Him. We don't need Him. And my prayer is, even tonight, that God in His mercy would use this text to just allow us to see that the terrifying reality of where it is we stand, that God has put the law in place to show us that we desperately need rescue. I want to look at this second argument for just a second. He says here that the law was put in place, look at me, verse 19, middle of verse 19. It was put in place through an angel by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. He's going back here to one of the arguments from the first paragraph. And the idea here is that Moses is the intermediary. And Moses comes after the promise had been established for 430 years. Moses comes as an intermediary and he delivers the law to this people and not this people. Like the group of people at the bottom of Mount Sinai that Moses brings the law down to in the book of Exodus is not the whole world. It's not even a representation of the whole world. It's one nationality, one group of people. And so what Paul says is look, like, the other thing that the law was put in place to do is that the reason why it can't ultimately function in the way that these false teachers want it to function is just even the way it was delivered. It, by its very nature, created a separation among the peoples of the earth. And I think this ties in with this idea that the law was given to restrain sin. It was meant to kind of separate Israel from all the rest of the other nations. In fact, you see that over and over again as the law is explained to Israel. That he does this, and he does this, and he does this, so that you won't go be like all the other nations that worship idols. Remember that? If you don't remember it, it's there. And so an intermediary implies the fact that there's now more than one group of people in the world. So the law was given, and when the law was given, it created a separation. It created two groups of people. But he says God is one. So it's going back to this argument from the first paragraph that says, look, there can't be two families, there can't be two groups of people, there can't be two ways of approaching God and receiving the blessing of God and receiving justification before God, because God isn't kind of multiple personality. He's not two different gods, he's one God. And because God is one, there can only be one family. So this law, it can't do what these teachers are saying, because the law by its very nature creates a separated people. In history, the people called the Jews and the people who weren't the Jews, the people who received the law and the people who didn't receive the law. So the law was added, one, to create this separation, to restrain sin and to expose sin, which gives rise to the final question we'll spend the last few minutes looking at. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So if that's why the law was added, if it was added to expose sin, if it was added to restrain sin, then at the end of the day, is this law, does it run contrary to, is it an enemy of these promises that we long to inherit, these promises that have arrived in Jesus that were given to Abraham, namely the promise of life, which is kind of Paul's summary word for all those promises. Life meaning life in the Spirit, the reception of God's presence into our lives, the receiving of God's blessing and His approval over us, not because of anything we do, but as a gift. Is then the law an enemy of that? So this is a huge question now. Is the law bad? When you go back and you read Exodus, when you read Genesis, when you read Leviticus, when you read Numbers, which none of you read Numbers. I mean, you should read Numbers, but let's be honest, none of you have ever read it. Maybe you have. I struggle to get through Numbers. That was the point. It's hard. Is that bad? Is it evil? Is it contrary to what God is doing now in the arrival of Jesus? That's the crisis that we've kind of arrived at now. And so Paul says, certainly not. No way. Absolutely not. And he goes back to this idea, for if a law had been given that could give life, that could get us there, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says the law was never meant to do that. It was never meant to get you to life. It was never meant to get you to the presence of God. It was never meant to get you to forgiveness. It wasn't given for that. So it's on a completely different track. It's not doing the same thing that these promises were doing. So your morality, your ethics, wonderful things They're not enemies of the promises of God. They simply were never meant to get you to life. Your good works, your good deeds, they're wonderful. I'm not trying to discourage those at all. We just had a luncheon this afternoon with tried to find out, man, who are the nonprofits represented in this church body that we can get behind and we can serve? We love social causes. We believe God's called us to live for the good of our city. But if you get confused and begin to think that those social causes, that they're put there to get you to life, they'll destroy you. They can't give life. They're powerless to give life. Your success in your job, good. You should strive for excellence. But it will never give you life. It will never give you what God has promised us in His Word. It will never get you to His presence. It will never get you to the good life. Financial security and success, children that are well behaved, they don't have the power to give you what you were made to receive from God, namely life itself. And if you use them that way, they will do nothing to you, but in the end disappoint. They will crush you. His answer to the question is the law then contrary to the promise is no. It just, the law is good, but it was never meant to get you there. It was never meant to take you there. You're misusing the law. You're misunderstanding why it was given in the first place. And to close, he says this. Verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is an amazing statement for a couple of reasons. One, what he's describing here is saying, look, what the law did is it imprisoned us in sin. Now, what he means by that is the law didn't make you a sinner. The law simply came and exposed the fact that you're a rebel against the authority of God. You don't love God. You don't trust God. We naturally, as we're born and as we're wired, we don't want to come under the authority of God and know the God who gives life. And so then the law comes and it becomes this litmus test, this exposing reality that exposes the fact that that's how we're wired. That's who we are. We don't want to run to Him and know Him and trust Him and love Him, that we need a rescuer. But here's the thing, the law was powerless to actually provide a way out. See, the law came and exposed this, but it didn't offer to us a way to actually find our way to Jesus. It didn't offer us a way to actually get to life. It simply exposed the fact that we were separated from it. And so it left us in this prison of our own making, of our own rebellion against God. It simply enclosed us on all sides and said, here's the condition that you're in. Here's the fact that you're not wired to trust and love God. Here's the fact that your heart is separated from God. And you don't know Him, you don't love Him, you don't trust Him. And it left us there. But it left us there for a reason. And the reason was this, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the reason why God left us in this prison, the reason why He's given us this, He's kind of colored or painted, like the picture is that we're in a room and we're surrounded by glass walls. And what the law does is it comes and it puts paint on the walls so that we can see, oh wow, we're in prison. And He does that so that the only way out of that prison, the only way to get to life, the only way to get to the promises, the only way to get to the presence and glory and blessing and forgiveness of God is by faith in Jesus. And so He shuts us in this room, paints the walls so we can see the fact that we're in this room, that we're enclosed on all sides, and there's only one way out. It's by believing in Jesus. It's by believing Christ the King has come to rescue us, to bear our sins on the cross, to conquer death by coming out of the grave 3 days later, in order that he might bring us to the Father. So some of you tonight, you're Christians. I mean, you believe the gospel is true, but maybe you're like me and you struggle week in and week out to turn away from Jesus and turn to your job or turn to preaching or turn to your morality or ethics or your social causes, your recycle, whatever the thing is, and you begin to find or begin to believe very, very subtly that the idea that you're going to find life there, you're going to find peace there, you're going to somehow find what you're looking for there. Don't go back to prison. And some of you are here tonight and you're not a Christian. You don't believe the gospel is true. Maybe you wandered in because you saw a church building on the corner and you thought it'd be an interesting kind of social experiment to come and observe tonight. Or you were dragged here by friends. If they did drag you here, I'm sorry. If they brought you here, that's good. I don't know any way else, other way to tell you this, but this is what God is saying to you from this text. Apart from Jesus, you're living in a prison. And in God's mercy, I pray that he colors the walls for you so you can see it. And not so your life will come crashing down around you, not so you'll be miserable, but at the end of the day, so that it will drive you, so that he will drive you to the only place where you can find life and freedom, the only place ultimately that you were made to be, namely in the very presence of God forever and ever and ever, that he would drive you to Jesus. So look away from yourself, look away from your good deeds, look away from your job, look away from whatever it is that you're tempted to find your identity in and put hope in, and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. So, Holy Father, I pray that you would bring your Spirit tonight to expose the walls, to show us the fence line, to show us the fact that our hearts are sick apart from your mercy, that we, apart from your kindness and your remaking of us in grace, we don't love you, we don't trust you. And even now, we're prone to turn away from your grace and chase after other things to find hope and peace in. And so, God, tonight I pray that you would show us the law, not to crush us, but to turn us again, or maybe for the very first time tonight, that we might flee to Jesus, that we might find in Jesus, that we inherit all of your promises, that we become children of Abraham and we receive the gift of your forgiveness. We receive the gift of your adoption, that we might live with you forever. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe the gospel is true, we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate this meal with us. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't believe the gospel is true, we're really, really glad that you're here. We really are. We'd love for you to come back and wrestle with these ideas or hear about these ideas as much as you can. We're going to put up on the screen, we've put up on the screen two prayers that I would encourage you, I would even challenge you to pray. Our hope for you is not merely that you'd come and hear about these ideas and wrestle about and observe these ideas, but at the end of the day, that you would embrace them and believe them, that Jesus Christ would be your Lord and your Savior and your King, and that you would turn away from yourself to trust and believe in what he's done for us. And in the end, believing that you would come and receive this meal with us. So, let's eat.